The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 8, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And follow along as I read the 10 verses of this chapter. While you're turning there, let me just say that it has been our practice for Pastor Dave Chansky to be preaching in the morning, but as he and his wife were in Michigan this past week for a family funeral, we encouraged him to take a day off, that is, having returned late in the week and not to give himself to the study. He was willing to do that, but he agreed that it was okay for him to take this time off, and so we're giving him a Sabbath rest today. Now follow along as I read from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portions to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what evil may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Let us once again seek God's help as we come to His Word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege that You've given us and for the help that You've given us to praise You together in the singing of these hymns, the truths that are captured in them of the gospel and of the realities of this world and our responsibility to You. We thank You for Your Word that guides and directs us. We thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. As we come to Your Word, we would plead with You that having shown us so much kindness, having been so merciful to us already even this day, that You would continue to pour out Your blessings upon us. Help me to rightly proclaim Your Word and help each one of us to hear with ears that understand, to hear with hearts that are determined to obey. Take Your Word and write it upon our hearts. For those who have stony hearts, give them fleshy hearts. For those of us who are Your children, give us the strength and the will to obey. Enlarge our hearts that we may run in the way of Your commandments. So hear and answer as we approach Your holy Word. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen. When last we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we looked at what I believe is its primary meaning. Solomon gives us an investment strategy. That is an investment strategy for living in a fallen world. Solomon gives specific principles, which, if lived by, will make a person's life a little more comfortable because you will fit into the order of God's world. And so he said to his people, he said in writing of this book, be willing to take a risk. Stay with it. It takes bread to make bread. Be in it for the long term. In the verse 2, diversify. Don't put all your eggs in any one basket, for you don't know what evil might come. Verse 4, don't procrastinate. Don't wait for perfect conditions. Get into the market. Verse 6, be diligent. Cover all your bases. So in the morning, so in the evening, you don't know which one will produce fruit. Verses 8 and 9a, enjoy the life that God has given you while you are young. Make the most of it. Verse 9, follow your dreams and keep your eyes open. And then verse 10, avoid stress in your life. We noted at that time that as Solomon writes these things, he keeps bringing us up short. For he keeps reminding us, you don't know. You don't know. You just don't know. And the man or woman, boy or girl, who lives their life as though this world is all there is, lives their life as one who is under the sun, can take this investment strategy and apply it to all of their various aspects of life, and in the end, all you have is certain uncertainty. You just don't know if it's going to work out. And then Solomon presses upon his hearers, his readers, presses upon us, but know. Whatever else you might not know, and whatever else might be uncertain, this is certain, he says. Know that God will bring you to judgment. He does not say, know that maybe judgment will happen. He doesn't even say, know that someday you might fall into the courtroom and find yourself standing. He says, no, God will bring you to His judgment bar. I believe that's the primary point that he's setting before us in this passage, is the agnosticism which undermines finding any good under the sun. That is, living as though God doesn't exist. But it was very interesting that many of my commentaries, and a number of you, came to me and said, but Pastor Carlson, isn't it right to take this text, cast your bread upon the waters, and it will come back to you? Isn't that a wonderful Christian gospel, good promise? Isn't that something we can apply to our lives? And I said, well, people do, and they're not necessarily doing anything wrong by doing that. But I don't think that's the primary focus of the text. But now, as I've done on a number of occasions in going through Ecclesiastes, what I've taken away with one hand, I give back with the other. And so this morning, I want to give back what I took away. And I want to do it in this way. What happens if somebody hears Solomon's words and comes face to face with that reality that I know judgment day is coming? And I know God is going to bring me to judgment. And I cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, or I have cried out and am crying out and am following the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens if I am one of those who confess that I don't know what a day will bring forth? I can't order my own life. I can't be the captain of my own soul. I admit it before God. God, be merciful to me in Christ and save me. What does that do to Solomon's investment strategy? Does that undermine it? Should we just throw it out? What if I live in light of the end? If I live in light of this coming judgment day? Well, I believe we can apply aspects of this investment strategy to our lives. And so I would like for us, again, to look at this investment strategy, but this time from the vantage point in the light of the judgment day. Not just as one who doesn't want to believe the judgment day, but who does believe there's a judgment day coming and I'm ready to meet my Savior. I want to look at it under two basic heads. One, the reality of the pressure of the judgment day on the righteous, and then the effect that has upon Solomon's strategy. The reality of the pressure of the judgment day on the righteous. The righteous, as well as the evil, know that they are to be judged by God on a regular basis, and know that they will one day stand before God. Solomon himself recognized this reality, that there is pressure that comes upon the righteous from the judgment day. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 17. Solomon writes, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there." Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, at the very end of the book, he says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So Solomon himself recognizes that the judgment day puts pressure upon the conscience and upon the life of the righteous. The New Testament writers also taught this. They also recognized that the fact that we stand under the eye of God to be judged by Him, and that one day there is a judgment day. The New Testament writers also understood that that puts pressure upon the righteous and not only upon the wicked. While the Christian rejoices at the prospect of Jesus' return one day, yet the pressure of the judgment day impacts their lives. Let's look at the reality of this found in the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. The reality that the pressure of the judgment day puts pressure upon the righteous is recognized by New Testament writers is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. First of all, addressing the unrighteous. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good..." Oh, wait a minute, he was talking about judgment day. Yes? And he says, now, what does that say to those who do good? "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor immortality, they have this to look forward to, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they have to look forward to? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. The judgment day bears down upon the believer. Looking forward to glory, honor, eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I do not believe that that text teaches that we are all going to stand there and all of our works, both bad and good, are going to be looked at by God, and God's going to look at the believer, and we're all going to stand there shaking. Oh, is he going to remember that bad one? Not the point. Men are going to be sorted out on that last day as the righteous and the unrighteous. And their works are going to validate whether they are the righteous or the unrighteous. Whether their works show that they are in Christ or they are not in Christ. Our deeds will follow after us. But that reality stands before Paul, and he sets it before the Corinthians. And the writer of Hebrews says as much when he says it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. He doesn't just say that's going to be for the unrighteous, but it stands before all men. And even our Lord in Matthew 25, you'll recall, he says, men fall into two camps, the sheep and the goats. And they're all to be looking at the fact that one day I'm going to stand before the great king. And that sorting is going to take place. The New Testament writers acknowledge that the judgment day puts pressure upon the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And what is the effect? What is the effect? We know for the unbeliever what the effect is supposed to be, right? It's supposed to be fear and repentance. 2 Peter 3:7, the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly men. If you knew you were going to be destroyed tomorrow, I think you'd probably have a measure of fear in your heart. The fact that Jesus is going to return and judge all men, Paul says to the men there on the Areopagus, there on Mars Hill, he says, therefore, God calls all men everywhere to repent. So for the unbeliever, we know what that judgment day is supposed to do in putting pressure upon us. Tremble and fear and repent, lest we find ourselves undone on that great day. But what about for the believer? What effect should it have upon me as I anticipate that great day, both for myself and, in one sense, for the unconverted, for the unbeliever? Well, the first thing is it does for us is it removes all responsibility it removes a lot of the pressure for me to judge where everybody else is. Right? In Romans chapter 14, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. 10 to 12. We don't need to judge others. God will reserve all things. Here's speaking of our brethren. I'm thinking of the judgment day. I'm thinking that God's going to bring judgment. How does that impact me? Romans 14:10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, my brother is too rigid. My brother is too loose. I've got to straighten out these guys that are too loose. I've got to straighten out that person who's too tight. Paul says, you don't need to stand and judge your brother and treat them with contempt. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess or shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Where about you standing before the throne on the last day? And he says this fits with what he said in verse 4, just a few verses before. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Similarly, he says something in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 along the same lines, that we don't need to pass judgment. We can leave that to God to make those judgments. But more than that, the judgment day is meant to motivate the righteous. It's meant to motivate the righteous. This is part of the effect that it is to have upon us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul, having described that all men are going to stand before God, and I believe, following on with that, says then in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that this ought to produce fear in our hearts, knowing that this ought to put pressure upon us, we're going to stand before the living God who sees all things perfectly, is going to sort out all men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. There's pressure on my soul, Paul says, knowing that this judgment day is coming, to seek to persuade men as to how what they ought to do to be right for that great day. Or in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes that the judgment day is to have this impact upon the righteous. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing that Christ is going to return and he's going to burn everything up, he says, how does that affect the way you live with regard to the sin that plagues you? How does that affect you with regard to how you live before God here and now in holy conduct and godliness? He goes on in verse 13 to say, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since I'm looking for that land, that time when all is going to be renovated and it will only be the righteous who are left, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The righteous are affected by the thought that Christ is going to return. Am I living in light of that day? Has he really done a work in me to prepare me for that great day? Well, then I'm going to strive to live in peace. I'm going to strive to be spotless. I'm going to strive to be blameless, holy, and godly presently. And the other thing that I would say by way of effect, the pressure of the right that makes upon the righteous is this: it makes us earnest in prayer. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean, the end of all things is at hand? It means Christ is about ready to return. It means that Christ is going to come and he's going to take his people to be with him, and he's going to judge the wicked and send them off into an eternal hell, eternal judgment. The end of all things is at hand. And what's the application, Peter says? Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Thinking of that day coming, I better be sobered. I'm supposed to think in a different way. I'm supposed to have a judgment which is governed, and it's supposed to urge me to pray, to be fervent in prayer. So there's the reality that the judgment day puts pressure upon the righteous. It's found in Solomon. It's found throughout the New Testament. And that's the impact that it ought to have upon us. Well, in light of that, then, let's come back, secondly, the effect of thinking this way, recognizing the coming Lord's, the coming judgment, what effect does that have upon Solomon's investment strategy? Well, the basic strategy remains the same, but the actions are transformed. There's still risk-taking, diversification, diligence, lack of procrastination, enjoyment, following after some dream, if you will, or some future, and avoiding stress. All those things are still there, but there's a transformation that takes place, a change that happens. Because when I recognize that I am coming to the judgment day to stand before God, my Creator and my Redeemer, when I'm thinking of that particular day, then I realize whatever I'm investing is not mine. Whatever resources I have are not mine. I am investing them not for my benefit, not for my profit. I'm not investing my money and my resources. I'm investing my master's resources. I'm investing his money for his profit. And so that's going to change the way I look at things. All of the resources, abilities, and spiritual privileges that I have, now I have as a steward. And so whatever risk I take it as a steward with somebody else's goods, at somebody else's direction. We're right in the midst, aren't we, of Jesus' teaching on the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. I'll just put that before you, that that's the realm that we're looking at. I'm not going to turn to those two parables. But now, as we apply then this principle, we're going to look at this investment strategy with this view in mind now, that we are those who are anticipating that great day. There's going to be two general realms of application. And this is what all the commentators tend to wrestle with. Here are the two general realms of application for this investment strategy. Benevolence, that is, doing good, good deeds, and gospel witness. Those are the two basic ways, then, in light of the judgment day, that most of my commentators that take this position apply this investment strategy. So let's look at this investment strategy, then, in this light, and make our way fairly quickly through it, I hope, as I do want to get through the entire chapter this morning. First of all, then, take a risk. That was his investment strategy. What is he saying, then, to us now? Because soon we'll get a reward if we stick with it. If we throw our money out there, we spend our bread, we can make bread. Well, what's it say now to us who are living in light of the judgment day? Well, the casting of the bread upon the water, that's losing that which is of a necessity to life, casting away that which is essential to the basics of life. Well, what's more basic than life itself? Cast your bread upon the water. Lose yourself, and the reward will come back someday. Spend that which is essential, and wait for God to bring the reward. As one man said, it's basically a faith venture. It's essentially a faith venture. When we cast our bread upon the water, when we lose ourselves, when we deny ourselves, we have to wait for the reward to come at a later time. That's the basic principle. So here's the precept. It's two parts here, right? There's the precept in this particular principle of the investment strategy, take a risk. There's the precept or command, what we're to do, cast your bread upon the water. And then there's the promise, which is the reward that will come back. Let's look first of all at the precept. The casting of ourselves, the casting of our bread upon the water. This has to be done with a determined purpose to do good to others. Remember, I'm not investing my own now for my own benefit. I'm doing it for God's. I'm investing God's resources that He has given to me. So I'm casting my bread upon the water, not for my benefit, but for the good of others. That which we have in our hands, that which we've labored for, to feed ourselves, the bread, right? Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And he emphasizes in this setting not providing for his own, but in order that he may have something to share with him who has a need. So I'm going to cast it upon the water. There's somebody else that has a need. I'm going to give away. Or the principle of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. This casting the bread upon the water, taking into consideration others, thinking of others as more important than myself. Not being selfish, not living with empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding others as more important than myself. This principle of taking a risk and losing my life, of denying myself, must be out of a desire to do good to others rather than to gain the benefit primarily for myself. It's going to require that we seek first His kingdom. I'm not seeking first whether I'm okay, whether I've got everything I want, but I'm giving that away. I'm throwing it away. Bridges made a very interesting comment. He says, often we hear of many who are impoverished by extravagance, but few indeed who are impoverished by liberality. How many go broke because they give it all away? There's a few in history. You can look back at some who did. But the bottom line is, for this to take place, for me to be willing to deny myself, I've got to be thinking of something other than myself. And so I have to be thinking of others as more important than myself. I have to be thinking of His kingdom as being more important than my benefits. And notice what he says in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. That kind of sounds similar to me to what Solomon is saying. Cast your bread upon the water and you will find it after many days. When was the last time you denied yourself something? Or should I say, we denied ourselves something for the sake of someone else? He said, I'm going to forego this for me, which would be a benefit and a pleasure for me, so that somebody else can have something they need. Now, I know wives do this all the time. It's next to the Webster Dictionary. It says mother. And when it says self-denial, it says mom. And I know mothers do this all the time. And parents, and hopefully fathers, we do that somewhat too. But I'm talking beyond that realm of the natural affections within the home. When was the last time there was a thought that I'm looking out for a brother who has a need, and I'm saying, I'm going to deny myself that pleasure of that thing I like to do, because I know so-and-so has a need, and I'm going to give that to them instead. I'm going to cast that bread upon the water, and after many days, wait for it to come back to me. But it's something I need. Well, bread was something they needed. Cast the bread upon the water. Now, I'm not going to go all the qualifications, brethren. I haven't got time for all the qualifications, or I'll never get through this stuff. You know them all. Prudence, caring for your own. I'm not denying any of those things. I'm just taking this principle and pressing it upon our conscience. Do we live in light of the judgment day with regard to what God has given us, that we are willing to sacrifice and give of ourselves and give away ourselves for those who are in need, and wait for God to fulfill the promise to give it back? Now, this promise is abundant in Scripture. This promise is abundantly found in Scripture, that if I cast these things upon the water, I can expect that God will take care of me. Look with me, clear back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is where one place where this is found, even in the life of Israel. This taking risk, this losing yourself, this denying oneself for the good of somebody else, even when it's going to cost you. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11. Notice, first of all, verse 7, the need. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, if any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, You shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. There's the need. What's the response? You shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend. Don't get hung up on that word yet. We're going to come back. Lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Now, what's the response of many of our hearts? Verse 9. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. I'm going to give this away and then the debt's going to be lost and I won't get it back. I'll wait until after. I'll wait 1 year and then I'll do it for him because then I'll have 7 years to deal with it. No, I'm going to lose this in a year's time. The year of remission is near. He says, that's a hard heart. Your eye is hostile, he says, toward your poor brother. No, I'm being prudent. No, you're not. You're covering over your hardness of heart with prudence, with an excuse of prudence. You give him nothing. Then he's going to cry out to the Lord against you, and there's a day of judgment coming. And it will be a sin in you. But now look at verse 10. He's going to change it. He's going to respond again. The response repeated, you shall generously give to your brother. Now, there may be a place for lending, but there's also a place for giving. Generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. I'm going to leave the blessing to God. God will come back with the blessing. I'll leave that to him. I have it. My brother needs it. I have the chance to either be hard-hearted or generous and open-handed. For the poor will never cease to be with you in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and to the poor in your land. Jesus said something similar to this, didn't he? In Luke chapter 14 and verse 13 and 14, when he talks about having a reception, having a big meal at your house, and he says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you. What? I'm going to be blessed when they don't have enough to give me back? Yes. You will be blessed, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Living in light of the judgment day. This reality, this promise is here. I'm going to cast my bread upon the water. I'm going to invite people and feed a host of people that can't repay me. And say, okay, Lord, at judgment day, you repay me. I'll take my payment then. Nothing is lost when it's done for God, Bridges said. Or as Pastor Martin has said on more than one occasion, God is no man's debtor. You can't outgive God. Proverbs 19 and verse 17 is this same principle. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. That's why I know I can get it back. I'm lending it to somebody who's got the resources of all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I've lent it to the Lord. And he has the ability to make all grace abound to me in this life and in the life to come, as he says in another place, eternal life. Do we really believe that God is so unjust and so weak that he can't remember these things that I've done? That he's somehow going to forget them? Or that I'm somehow going to be really that much poorer for them and he won't take care of me? We need to hear Paul's words many times, don't we? Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So go ahead. Cast your bread upon the water. Do kind deeds. Give yourself away. Because judgment day is coming and you'll get it all back and more. Much more. For everything that we have invested, every good deed that we have done, our labors will follow after us. Or as Jesus said, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This is a biblical principle found. I've cut verses out. Tons of verses that have made it plain that you can't outgive God. And he's got all this reward that he promises to bring back to us. All these things will be added unto you. And this applies to gospel endeavors, casting our bread upon the water, as we've been hearing these messages on evangelism. It's going to cost us, brethren. It's going to cost us to give ourselves away, give of our time, which we can't get back. Give of our labors, which we can't give back. Give of our pains on our knees, which we can't get back. Do we believe that if we cast our bread upon the water, that in many days we will find it? We will. Bridges applies this to the Christian minister. I would apply it more broadly to gospel endeavors when Bridges says, see how it furnishes to the minister of God a valuable rule and encouragement. Much of his toil seems to be in vain. Much disappointment arises from the world, often more from the church. The soil is uncongenial, the prospect of harvest precarious, but the promise is sure. My word shall not return unto me void. Sow the seed. Cast that bread upon the water. It will come back to you. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Or at least similarly, John 4, verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Standing there at the well, all these people gathering around, he says, the reaping is already at hand. He who sows and he who reaps will rejoice together. Or the psalmist who speaks of going forth, carrying our bag of seed, we shall indeed come again and shout with shouts of joy, bringing our sheaves, those who sow in tears. Another bag gone. More seed gone. Less for me to eat. It's gone. It's gone. It's gone. He who sows in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Do we believe it? We're going to take God at His word? I think there's a principle that sits at the bottom of all this that makes this investment principle actually valid. And it's this. It's the principle of self-denying love. The principle of self-denying love. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 23 to 25. The one who denies himself and sacrifices. This is going to be at the base of this. I've got to have a self-denying love, a self-effacing love. I've got to love God and love my brethren more. Then we hear from the motivations to evangelism. I have to love God and love my fellow man more than I love myself, or I won't sow. I won't cast my bread upon the water because self needs it. John 12, verses 23 to 25, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What hour is he talking about? Talking about his death upon the cross, isn't he? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's the general principle. Now he's talking about himself. The ultimate example of this. If he doesn't die, if there isn't a self-denying love that will take him to the cross, then there will be no fruit of salvation. There won't be anybody who will be saved. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Cast your bread upon the water. Deny yourself, like our Savior did for us. the grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that there might be much fruit. Be like the Savior who came not to be served, but to serve. And He served to the utmost. He gave His life as a ransom for many. And He showed that He had the greatest of all loves, didn't He? By laying down His life for His friends. Even more, laying down His life for His enemies. Here is one who impoverished himself. That quote from Bridges. We know people who've impoverished themselves because of extravagance, but do we know people who've impoverished themselves because of liberality? Here's one. The Lord Jesus Christ impoverished Himself. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that through His poverty we might become rich. That you, through His poverty, might become rich. Here's one who liberally gave of His entire self for others. Cast your bread upon the water. Wait. For God's timing may not be until judgment day. But the reward will come. The bread will come back. You will find it after many days. Now that's the foundational principle as we come through this strategy. So that's the one I've spent the most time on. There's the foundational principle. Cast your bread upon the water. Deny yourself. Seek first the kingdom of God. Living for Him. Living for others. Self-denying love. Well, how's that going to express itself? Well, it's going to express itself in the rest of this investment strategy. Verse 2, diversify. Diversify. Now it's not diversify because there's evil out there and you don't know which one's going to prosper for you. It's diversify. Throw this out as far as you can because you don't know where the evil's going to come. This one might face evil. Throw it out there. This one might face an evil. I need to be ready to throw it out there. Or I'm going to do good to all, doing good to as many as I can. 7, even 8, spreading it as far as I can. Spreading out the wealth of God that God has given to us, using it to do as much good as possible. Not withholding good from those to whom it is due when it is in your hand to do it. But looking for those opportunities to do good to all men, even to those of the household of God. To all men. Where can I do some good? Let me find 7 ways that I can spread this out and do good with what God has given to me. Let me be those for whom Christ died, zealous for good deeds, ready to do good deeds, careful to engage in good deeds, Titus 2 and Titus 3. I'm looking for people that I can spend myself for, or for whom I can spend myself. Turning away from evil, looking to do good, doing good. Knowing that there's a whole lot of evil in this world that any number of people are going to have to face. And I want to spread my seed as far as it can. I'm going to take my portions and do as much good to as many people as I possibly can. Again, Charles Bridges on this, he said, large-heartedness is, after all, true Christian prudence. Oh, for the unselfish spirit that finds the truest happiness in ministering to the wants and sorrows of our fellow sinners, and whose experience puts a fresh seal to the divine tradition. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's easy to say. Do we really live that way? Or the psalmist in Psalm 112 and verse 9 who said, He has freely given to the poor, His righteous righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Investment strategy, self-denying love, casting your bread upon the water, spreading it out because there is evil all around. We don't know where in the earth we might see a need and be able to try to meet that. I rejoice, brethren, that at what I have seen of this in this congregation, and I commend you for what I have seen. When we heard sermons on those who were suffering for Christ's sake, there was giving to give Bibles to China to support those who were in need. When we heard of Rwanda, there is an offering. There's money that's being given. There's willingness to give of oneself. We hear of the hurricane Katrina and men get themselves, take off time, go down and seek to help. I commend you. But brethren, if we have loved, let us love more and more. And continue to cast our bread upon the water. Third, in verses 3 to 4, the third part of this investment strategy, don't procrastinate. Don't put off to tomorrow what you should do today. No one knows what a day will bring forth. But, you know, I kind of need this today. Maybe tomorrow would be a better day. It might be easier tomorrow when things are kind of settled down a little bit. Gordon Keddie said, our responsibility is to get on with living by faith in the world as we find it. Procrastination is therefore not only the thief of time, it is a predator upon the goodness God would give to us. Were we to live committed lives for Him, it is the destroyer of lives that would be filled with joy were they to receive the Lord by faith and walk in His way. Bottom line is, away with all the excuses for doing good. Away with all the excuses for spreading the seed of the gospel. Away with all the excuses that we can find. Oh, there's always some excuse that can be found for not helping. Not hard to find one. Tomorrow will be more favorable. I won't have nearly as much difficulty tomorrow doing this as I have today. Bridges said, seek not after excuses for refusing to do what you should. Cover not a grudging disposition by plausible objections. Let not conscience be bribed and cajoled by greed. Put not to the credit of prudence and principle what belongs to the account of hard-hearted selfishness and love of this present world. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8 and do it when you see them. The Good Samaritan didn't say, you know, if I come back tomorrow, maybe the welfare guys will have taken care of this guy on the side of the road. Saw him on the side of the road. Bandaged him up. Spent his money. He took him to an inn. He made sure he was cared for because he was there. There was his neighbor, the one who was in need before him. It's the sluggard who says twice, the lion's out there. And you know what? There are lions in Palestine. So this isn't necessarily a big make-believe kind of excuse. There might actually be a lion outside. It's still an excuse. Even if it's a plausible excuse. Don't procrastinate. Give yourself away. Do these kinds of good deeds and don't be the sluggard. Verse 6 adds to that, be diligent. Work while it is today. Get busy. Redeem the time. Diversify now. Work with others. John 9 and verse 4 says, we must work the works of Him who sent me, Jesus said, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. There's going to come a time when we can't work. Now's the time to do these gospel endeavors. Now's the time to do the good deeds. Verse 6 is the one that says, sow in the morning and sow in the evening, for you don't know which one's going to produce fruit. Well, should we engage in this fair or that book table? Well, you know, we better start really doing some studies and find out where more people are going to come by, and may not be an either or. So over here and so over there. We're not to be lagging behind in diligence. We're to have a fervent spirit in these gospel endeavors, in seeking to do good to one another. We are to work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. We come back to that principle again, that the promise is there. The reward of the inheritance is it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. I wonder if Jesus was thinking of these words when he said, or excuse me, Paul was thinking of these words when he wrote to the Corinthians that we should not sow sparingly, because he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Sow. Whether it's the gospel or whether it's doing good deeds to one another. Don't sow to the flesh, or you'll only reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit. Strive to be holy. Strive to do good to others in the name of Christ. And you shall reap eternal life. Power to do good flows from the willingness to do it. Our hearts need to be changed first. The next part of the strategy is found in verses 7 to 9. Make the most of the life that God gives you. Basic principle, the only thing I'll say at this point about these verses as it applies to us, is that if you are young, use your youth while you have it. For the Lord. Don't wait till you get older and think you'll serve Him then. Because when you get older, you have far more responsibilities. You have far less energy. Serve the Lord while you are young. Be diligent with all that God has given us. In our youth, in the time that we have it. And then verse 10, avoid stress. The world looks at that and they go, yeah, right. How am I going to avoid stress? We know how to avoid stress, don't we? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I don't need to be stressed out about this. If I'm doing good and I'm doing it in the name of Christ, I don't need to be stressed if anybody knows about it. I don't need to be stressed if I can't figure out exactly how I'm going to make all that up. If I'm following the Word of God and following according to His principles in His Word, I don't have to be stressed about this. I can go to God with prayer. I don't have to be anxious for my life about what I shall eat or what I shall drink, and not for my body as to what I shall put on. The Lord's going to take care of those things. I'm to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto me. I don't need to be anxious. Put away vexation. I skipped over verse 5 because that's the verse that talks about just not knowing anything. And for the unbeliever, that just takes everything out of this investment strategy. But for the Christian, that just says, doesn't bother me. I don't know all that's going to go on. But you know what? I do know that though I don't know how God is working, I know He's active. Making all things happen. He made all things. He makes all things happen. God is at work. I can trust Him that His promises will come to pass, that His principles will work. I can wait for God to give the reward in His time. And even if I die before I get the reward, that's not a problem. Because my works will follow after me. The resurrection will come and the reward will come. Nothing's lost. Unlike anybody that's looking for the reward in this life and living only under the sun, when you die, the reward is gone. Not for me, not for those who are in Christ. We can leave the results to God. We can leave our Father to do that which is good. He will follow through. So I can rejoice and be glad, for my reward in heaven is great, even if I'm facing persecution like the prophets did. I don't want to hear these words said about anything I did. You had your reward. But I want to be glad and leap for joy that I have a great reward yet to come in heaven. Well, brethren, that's about the best I can do in one sermon to try to give something of the investment strategy. Give your life away. Give it as a life as much as possible to as many people as possible. So, beginning, middle, and end of the age, be diligent, making use of every opportunity, using all of the energy that God gives us, rejoicing in what He's given us to do, knowing that there is darkness out there, and we have the answer to the darkness. We have the way to help those in need. I don't need to be anxious about it. I can trust my Father that He will give all that He promises. If I am living in the light of the judgment day, I believe that's at least one way you can apply this passage to gospel endeavors and to doing good to others. But I come back to the unbeliever, after having said all of that. You see, I have certainty. We as the people of God have certainty that that reward is coming. You have no certainty. Your worldview leaves you with only uncertainty. You don't know. You are living by your own principles, looking out for number one. But you've ever noticed that though life seems so meaningless, so purposeless, so directionless, that though life seems so meaningless, the alternative seems worse. Ever thought about that? Why is it that you're not willing to face the alternative? Because there's something inside you that says, I'm not wanting to face the alternative. And though you really want to live for yourself and please yourself, you ever stop to realize how much you're really concerned about others? Because somehow others seem to factor into your happiness. Others seem to factor in somehow to your life. And when you want to just live for self, there's always something that says, you know, I still have to be thinking about these other people that are around me. You know why you have those thoughts in the back of your mind? You know why you have those wrestlings of heart in the midst of all of your uncertainty of living under the sun for yourself? It's because you're living in God's world, which works by God's principles, and engaging in the task which the living God has given you to do, investing what He has given you to invest. The problem is, you're investing somebody else's capital. And you think it's your own. You know what you call that? That's called a thief. You're stealing from God. He's given you that capital to invest for His glory, and you're investing it as though it was yours. And the problem is, there is no possibility of a plea deal. You don't get a Bernie Madoff approach to life. That somehow, well, I'll give the money back and so I'll get a little bit less. I'll cop a smaller charge. You won't get that on the day of judgment. There's no pleas being made on the day of judgment. The deals are gone. So you are stealing from God with every time you use what He has given you for yourself and not for Him. And so I say to you again, know this. Judgment is coming. He will bring you to judgment. So prepare for that great day and give up your false hope of living for yourself. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let turn to the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Believe Him when He tells you you're ignorant and you don't know. Repent of your pride and your selfishness and your self-centeredness. And turn to God and cry to Him to have mercy upon you. Let's pray. Father, help us as we seek to live in your world. You are our God, and we who are your children, you are our Redeemer. You have right to tell us how to live because you created us. You have right to tell us how to live because you have redeemed us. Help us to live in a way that is in keeping with the great redemption that you have accomplished for us. Help us to be those who are zealous for good works. Help us to be those who are denying ourselves. Help us, O God, as we engage in these evangelistic endeavors, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, our time, to be able to sow the seed widely, to wait for you to do that mighty work, that your word will not return to you void. Lord, help us to apply this strategy, as it were, to our lives with your grace, with your help, for your glory. We plead again for those who are living only for themselves. You would show them that they have no hope and they are without you in the world. And you would bring them to see their need of the blood of Christ. We ask, O God, that you would hear and bless your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.